go ahead and take a seat, and would you bow your head in prayer with me? Father, we just take this moment. We just acknowledge, Lord, your presence here. We acknowledge your glory. We acknowledge your goodness, Father. Those words that we just sang, Lord, that you are for us, that is the hope of our hearts. And we thank you that that is true through Jesus Christ. Father, would you now just speak to us? Would you guide us? Would you forge a new faith in our hearts today? And may it glorify and honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, good morning, church. It's good to be with you today. I don't know what's up with these snowy Sunday mornings, but they will pass, I promise, sometime before the Lord returns. But it is good to be with you. We're going to continue our study through the book of Daniel, which I hope you've been enjoying. I've been loving this series. I'm excited to keep talking to you about it for these next couple weeks. As Aubrey and Tina said, next Sunday, pre-Easter. Yeah, it's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to have a great time. You know, I think Easter deserves two Sundays to celebrate. Why not? And then Easter Sunday, so a lot of good stuff coming up. Make sure to invite someone with you. And today as we dig into Daniel chapter 3, I've been reading this interesting book called 4,000 Weeks by Oliver Berkman. And the idea of 4,000 weeks is that, you know, the average age expectancy is somewhere around 80, so that ends up being 4,000 weeks that you live. Which is kind of a crazy way to think about it, isn't it? That makes it feel a lot shorter to me. I don't know about you. And his whole idea is, you know, how do you manage time well? Because I've read a ton of time management books. Maybe some of you have as well. And I'm always, like, trying to do better. Me and Allie are always saying, like, why do we do this to ourselves? Anybody? We say yes to a million things. We run ourselves down. And then we hate life. And sometimes don't like each other that much. Anybody? Y'all aren't going to be honest this morning. That's fine. But you know, and he says that when you become more efficient, all you end up doing is just adding stuff then because you're more efficient with how you manage your time. But one of his basic ideas is that you have to begin by realizing that most of what you want to do in life, you're not going to be able to do. And you have to just come to terms with the reality that time is finite, that life goes fast. And so you have to step back and really evaluate, what kind of life do I want to live? If I can only do 5% of what I want to do, what is that 5%? And can I get real clarity on it? And that's hard thinking to do if you've ever really tried to step back and to kind of determine the values and the direction of your life, but I think it's so healthy. And what I love about that idea is when I look at the book of Daniel, I see these people, Daniel, and we're going to see some other characters, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I look at how they navigated life, and I'm like, you know what? They got some big moments right. They got some key moments. And they approach them with this awesome, God-honoring faith in this deep commitment to Him. And I read it, and I'm inspired by it. I'm like, you know what? At the end of the day, here's what I know I want my life to be about. I want it to honor God. I want it to glorify Him. And I believe you're here today because you want that same thing. But the reality is, it's not always easy to do. And so what I love about Daniel is it shows us, how do you do it when it's not easy to do? How do you glorify God when you're in front of some real challenges and maybe some real environments that don't lend itself to that? So we're going to look at that today, and we're going to pick up in Daniel chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, go ahead, turn there. If not, I'm going to have some verses on the screens, and I'm going to read a lot to you again today. But if you remember Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and some of his buddies, they are exiled to Babylon, a whole other nation. And they enter this indoctrination process. And as they're going through this indoctrination process, they come to a crossroads where we can honor our faith or we can go along with the process. And they choose to honor their faith, even though it's risky. But God blesses them. And He gives them favor. And things go well. Then chapter 2, the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, he has this crazy dream. And he loses his mind over it. And Daniel, by the grace of God, says, hey, I know who can understand this dream. And he seeks God and he prays. And God reveals the dream and reveals the interpretation. And then once again, they're saved from this dangerous situation. And Daniel is promoted again. Now he is the go-to guy for the king of Babylon. Now we get to chapter 3. Here's how it starts. King Nebuchadnezzar, the one who had a dream, he made an image of gold. How many remember the dream from last week? The dream was a statue. The head was gold. The gold head represented Nebuchadnezzar. Are you feeling like maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it? Anybody? Do you feel a question like maybe you were a little fuzzy on what the message that was? I don't know if it's a good idea to go from chapter 2 to chapter 3 and now you're creating your own statue. And look at this. Its height was 60 cubits. That's 90 feet. Okay? In the ancient world, this is massive, right? There aren't skyscrapers and things like that. So this is probably the biggest structure all those people had ever seen. And its breadth was 6 cubits. I'm going to read a little bit more. He set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, the officials, the sports players, the mechanics, that they all were there. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and language, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a fiery furnace." Little ego trip gone wild here. Do you feel that? And here's Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there's so much that I want to say about this moment because I think there's a lot in it for us. But Nebuchadnezzar just got this dream and this interpretation. And if you don't remember last week or you didn't hear that message, here's what it was. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is on borrowed time. God's kingdom is eternal. It's the only kingdom that matters. So you better steward what God has given you with this eternal perspective in mind. Because your kingdom, it's not going to last. But God's kingdom will. Because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Now, Nebuchadnezzar then receives that and he goes and he makes a statue. And what's going on here? Well, we don't know all the psychology of what's going on, but I think it seems fairly obvious that he didn't like that message. That, well, in the dream, the head was gold, but you know what? I'm going to make a statue that's all gold. God, you may have those plans, but I'm Nebuchadnezzar, and here's my plans. And we're going to see who wins this. You ever do that with God? God, I know that might be what you want, but here's what I want. I know you would never do that. We're so different from Nebuchadnezzar. But you know, the first thing that jumps out to me is that Nebuchadnezzar failed to integrate this powerful message from God into his life. And it's really easy to pick on Nebuchadnezzar, and I love to do it. It's fun. But here's the reality, church. How many times in your life and my life has God sent some clear messages to us and we failed to integrate them into our lives? How many times does God have to show us the same thing about ourselves or the same thing about the direction that we're going before we actually slow down, acknowledge him, and honor him in that moment? Because you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to have another moment. He's going to go through it. Like God is showing up in his life in pretty clear ways, right? I don't get dreams and then interpretations and like maybe you get that, but I don't get that. Nebuchadnezzar has these amazing experiences with God, and still he's he's resistant. And I think one of the great spiritual disciplines that we can cultivate in our lives is pattern recognition. Pattern recognition. What does God keep showing me? What does God keep showing me that I can look at, I can understand, and then I can begin to integrate into my life? Here's what God keeps showing Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, it's not about you and your kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, yes, it is. Yes, it is. And God's like, no, it isn't. I'm going to win this one. Just make it easy on yourself and hear me. And I don't know about you, but there are so many times where I've done that same exact thing. And God's like, Chet, make it easy on yourself. Just listen to me. Anybody with me on that? And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do that. So I want you to think in your life and my life, what are the patterns that God is showing us? How can we be attuned to it? How can we learn? I want to learn as quickly as God reveals things to me. I want to learn as soon as I can. Because the Lord will keep repeating the message for a time. But many times the stakes get higher. And this is what we see in Nebuchadnezzar. Now, here's the second thing about this. Now, people debate, you know, was this statue an idol? Or was it representative of kind of Nebuchadnezzar and his glory and his greatness? And I think that it was more representative of his glory and his greatness. And when you see the conversation, they always make a distinction that we'll see in Daniel chapter 3, where they say, hey, these guys, they won't worship our gods or the statue. So they won't worship our gods or the statue, as if they're two categories. And so I think this statue was more about Nebuchadnezzar than it was about his Babylonian religion. And what do we learn from that? Here's what jumps out to me. If we're not careful, we all have that same impulse as Nebuchadnezzar, where we look at the world and we say, you know what the world needs? More me. Yeah? Needs more me. Yeah, you know what the world needs? It needs to see what I'm eating for breakfast today. You know what it needs? Hey, needs to see this new outfit I got. What's up, world? I just blessed you. It needs more me. And church, we're all prone to that, right? That's essentially what Nebuchadnezzar believes in his heart, right? The world, it needs to attune to me more. Whenever you hear any musical instrument, did you notice that list got pretty long? I mean, I think that was the full range at that time. But if they had electric guitars, saxophones, keys, they would have put that in there too. Any sound, you fall down and worship. What did Nebuchadnezzar want? He wanted what a lot of us want. He wanted the world to revolve around him. He wanted the world to be more attuned, to adore him more, to put him at a higher level of attention. And I think that is, church, if we're all honest, a pretty human impulse. Here's the difference between us and Nebuchadnezzar. He had the power to actually do it. We might lack that. See, you don't have to have power to love power, you know what I mean? You don't have to have his position to want that glory. You can have no position and still want it. It still isn't good for your soul. Because the reality is, in what Jesus teaches us again and again, and I believe what God was trying to speak into Nebuchadnezzar's life, was that the smaller you become, the bigger God becomes in your life. Now, everything in us wants us to enlarge ourselves, to metaphorically build that 90-foot gold statue. But in the kingdom of God, the way to real glory is to make yourself smaller and God bigger. To focus not on attuning the world to you, but attuning your world and my world to God. And in that is the real blessing. And one last thing about these verses. Nebuchadnezzar here, did you notice there's a threat attached to this? Worship this? This is serious. Or else we'll throw you in a fiery furnace. Dude, that's intense, man. Like, how about like a warning? You know, how about like we'll give you 3 tickets and then the fiery furnace? But he's serious about this. And can we just all agree that's a really terrible abuse of power right there? But here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's in this role. God has made it clear, Nebuchadnezzar, this is not your throne. You sit in this throne because I put you there. And you can never forget that. And so what does he do with the power that he has? He uses them for his selfish purposes. And church, again, it's so easy to look at the foolishness of Nebuchadnezzar, but you and I are prone to the same exact things. And don't think that you're not. One of the second temptation of Jesus, I want to read it to you, Matthew 4. If you remember the story in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is taken away to the desert and he's fasting. And then the devil comes to him and he presents these three temptations to him. But in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, it says this, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" So all this glory, all this power. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now Nebuchadnezzar responds to this temptation the exact opposite way. He said, "Yeah, I want it all. I want everybody to see it. I want everybody to know it." And I think as followers of Jesus, we should be afraid in a healthy way of power, of position, of influence. We should go into that. If you're the boss at work, you need to be a little afraid of that. What do I mean by that? Not that you should, you know, wake up every morning with a stomach ache, but what I mean is you have to realize you have a stewardship from God. And that how you use the position that you have matters tremendously to God. And the truth is, church, usually humans don't do well with that. The more we get, the more messed up we become. You with me on this? Nebuchadnezzar, in the sense, he has like absolute power here. There's no checks and balances. I mean, this is as extreme. And what does it end up becoming? It becomes all about him. And then it becomes this terrible use of force for those who are against him. And church, all of us have some power somewhere. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's somewhere else. But I want you to see that that is a stewardship from God. And it matters to God how we handle it. And don't deceive yourself to think that your soul is immune to it. You with me on this? This can be poison to the human soul. And every one of us has to look at that seriously. All right, so let's move on in the story. So then we see that there's this command, and here's what happens. I'm not going to read you all the verses here, but there's some people in the kingdom, and they don't like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are some of the exiles that came with Daniel. And so as this command is going out in the kingdom, they say to the king, they say, "Hey, there's these guys, they're not listening to you. And you said you would kill them. You said you'd throw them into the furnace. And I think that you should. We don't like them. We don't like that they don't listen to you. So get rid of them." And so the king brings them before him, verse 16, and he gives them a chance. And he says, "All right, guys, just come on. I don't want to kill you. Just worship. We're going to, you know, play a little music here. Just fall down and worship." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." But then look at this. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." This, to me, is one of the most beautiful pictures of faith in all the Bible. Do you hear what they're saying? They're saying, "King, look, we're not going to fight you on this. You're right. We're not going to worship. And our God, he can save us. He can deliver us. But if not, then we're going out in a blaze of glory. But we're still not going to do it." There's something beautiful about that to me, church. And that's what real faith looks like. I think that is one of the most beautiful pictures of what real faith is. And I want to talk about real faith in our lives. But let me show you the structure of Daniel here. I mean, can I be a nerd for a second? Thank you. So in the book of Daniel, there is this Hebrew way of writing, and it's called chiasms. Everybody say chiasm. Yeah, it's a weird word. But in the book of Daniel, they're used all the time. And here's what a chiasm is. It's a way of making a point as an author. And so in our world, we kind of, you save the point for the end usually. You know, we have beginning, middle, end. Well, in a chiasm, it's beginning, middle, beginning. And you're like, this is confusing, right? And sometimes we read these, we don't know that we're reading them. But what the author is doing is they are putting the meaning in the center. That's what a chiasm is. And it's meant to draw your attention. It's a way that the author is saying, hey, here's a yellow highlighter. This is what I really want you to see. Now, the whole book of Daniel is one big chiasm. I'm going to talk about that in a couple weeks. But Daniel chapter 3 is also a chiasm. So let me show you the structure of it. Can we throw it up on the screens? So here it is. The first part is the king's decree, verses 1 through 7. The second part is the accusation, the rebellion, 8 through 12. The third part is the royal rage, 13 through 15. The center, this is the center, is the confession, 16 through 18, what we just read. So why is that important? Because this is the main thing the author wants us to see in chapter 3. The main thing they want us to get today is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response to the furnace. That's the main thing. That's the thing that has blinking lights all around it. It was like, if you get nothing else, get these verses. Because it's a chiasm. It's there for you. It's fun to say. Here, I'll just give you the rest. I can tell you don't care, but I'll give you the rest. I'm just kidding. I'm just trying to get sympathy. Royal rage, 19 through 23, punishment, deliverance, 24 through 27, and then another king's decree. So they're like an X, if you can sort of picture it that way. So it begins with a king's decree, it ends with a king's decree. And right in the middle is this confession of faith. And so what do we learn about the nature of faith here? First thing is that faith always honors God. You know, whenever we look at the ministry of Jesus, the only thing that really made him amazed was people's great faith or their lack of faith. The only thing that made Jesus step back and be like, whoa, it's like, that was some awesome faith. Whoa, you got none. Like, either of those extremes. But it was always... It was always faith, and faith honors God. It always honors God. And when we think about our lives, what is the best thing that we can cultivate? One of the best things that we can cultivate is authentic faith in God, in Jesus Christ. Now, faith is always rooted in what God has clearly spoken. Now, let me tie it to this moment here. These guys didn't know what was going to happen, right? They admit it. They say, God can deliver us. Our God is powerful. He's mighty. There's no one like him. But I don't know if he's going to deliver us. I don't know his eternal plan. But here's what I do know. He commanded us to never bow down to an idol. You read the first two commandments that Moses got, they both are in there. I don't know what this is, but here's what I do know. God has clearly spoken to us. And so I'm going with that. I'm going with that. And church, that's what faith looks like. I may not know all these other things, but what do you know in your life that God has clearly spoken? Sometimes you might not know exactly how to handle a situation. Maybe you have a falling out with someone. You're like, but you know what? I do know this. I do know this. God commands me to forgive. Right? I do know this. So, you know what? Forgiveness, church, takes an incredible amount of faith. Maybe there's someone you can't stand. You're like, I don't know how to make this all work. But guess what you do know? Jesus said, bless those who persecute you. Bless your enemies. Don't retaliate. I don't know everything about this situation, everything to do, but I do know that that's what he wants for me. And faith is always built on what we do know. As little as it might be, as small as that strain might be, we hold on to that and we act on that. Faith always trusts the character and wisdom of God over our request. I don't think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wanted to die. Right? Most people don't want to get thrown into a fiery furnace. Is that a fair assumption? Most people, they don't want it. I don't think they wanted it. But they said, but you know what? Even if God doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow down. We still trust him. And I think this is an important point, church, because sometimes in the Christian world, we oversimplify faith. And faith becomes a sort of see it, believe it, achieve it. You know, if I could just picture in my mind what I want and I believe enough that I should have it and that God wants it for me, then I will get it. But can I tell you, that's not biblical faith, right? They didn't go before the fiery furnace and be like, all right, guys, none of you doubt that we're going to get out of this. You better not doubt, because I'll kill you. We might die anyway, but you better not doubt, right? And if we cannot doubt enough, then God will rescue us. That wasn't their approach at all. And here's why that's important, because I've met people over the years that have carried tremendous spiritual guilt that someone they loved was sick, someone they loved died, some terrible event happened because they didn't have enough faith. And can I tell you, church, that that is spiritually abusive and dangerous. That is not the nature of faith. Now, yes, do you see the boldness in them and audacity? They do believe great things out of God, and as we should, but we also have to take a step back and say, my faith is not in my understanding of what God should do. My faith is in my understanding of who God is, and that there will be times where he does something different, but I still trust that his heart is for me, that he's good. And there's a lot of people that have walked away from faith because they thought their faith was in God, and it wasn't. Their faith was in their understanding of what God should do, and they're very different things. One is biblical faith, one is not. In biblical faith here is, yeah, I'm going to pray, I'm going to ask, I'm going to expect great things for God, but if not, still not going to worship the idol. If this is my end, then I'm going to go out like a champ, committed to God, because this I know, he doesn't want me to do that. He wants me to trust him even in the flames. And so, yeah, I'm going to ask boldly. I'm going to trust deeply. But I'm going to honor him however he answers. And that's what faith is, church, because at the end of the day, our faith is in God. It's not in outcomes. It's not in what we think God should do. It's not in the wisdom of how we understand our life and what we think should happen. It's in the one who holds all those things. And that's where faith must rest. And then let me just talk about this. One last part of faith. I really don't think that you get over fear because you have faith. I don't think fear and faith are this dichotomy. That if you go through life and you face difficult situations, maybe not a fiery furnace, but maybe it's something else that's really taxing you and you're like, man, I'm afraid. I'm worried. And you feel all this guilt because you're like, well, is my faith terrible? What's going on here? And I think that's a wrong way to understand the relationship between faith and fear. I believe if you are going to live a life of faith, you are always going to feel fear. You're always going to feel it. But here's what faith says. It says, well, do it anyway. Right? Faith says, do it anyway. Yeah, I'm stepping out. I'm uncomfortable. I'm walking with God. He's calling me to a place that I don't feel ready for. I don't think you're going to get rid of all of that. But I think the beauty of faith is that you feel it and you do it anyway. And here's the other side of it. I believe that fear is actually supposed to be part of our faith. But we usually have to invert it. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I bet they were afraid of the furnace. I bet they were. They're human, right? Don't Don't glorify these guys. They're like you and me. They don't glow in the dark. There's nothing special about them. But here's what I think. They were more afraid of disappointing God. I think they were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure there was a little quiver in their lip when they were responding to him. But do you know what they were more afraid of? Is dishonoring the God who had been faithful to him. And I think as followers of Jesus, it's not that we try to get our fear out of our lives, but it's that we learn to put our fear in the right hierarchy. See, some of our problem is that we fear the opinion of people more than we fear the pleasure of God. And that's where we go wrong. We care more about what other people think than we think about what our Heavenly Father thinks about us. And it's the wrong measure of fear. But when we begin to fear God, not that we fear him like a scary movie, but we reverence him, we know that he is of infinite importance, that he deserves obedience and worship and love and commitment, then guess what? You're still going to have other fears in life, but that great fear is going to override them. You're going to be able to look a Nebuchadnezzar in the eye and say, yeah, I'm a little nervous right now, but I'm still going with God because I fear him more than you. Your throne is temporary. His throne is eternal. Your kingdom won't last. His kingdom is never ending. Your kingdom is on a timer, but God's kingdom is forever. I'm going with him. I fear you, but I fear him at a totally different level. And I think that is faith. I don't think we should try to get rid of fear in our life. I think we have to focus it. Because I think there can be a blessing in it. And these guys do it. Now, here's the last part. Here's the best part. So they get thrown in to the fire. Nebuchadnezzar, believe it or not, he does not like that answer. I know that's a shocker to you. And they throw him in the fire. And I mean, he's no pun intended. He's really fired up about this. Yeah, I went there. Yeah. And he. Thank God. Some Christians back here today. So he literally heats up the fire 7 times. It's this crazy. They throw him in there, and then here's what happens. These men are bound up, and they're in the fire. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound in the fire? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 3 men. They answered and said to the king, true. Yeah, 3. And he answered and said, but I see 4. I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Almost got that right. A son of God. There's a 4th man in the fire. What do we learn from this? There's so much in this. But this is the blessing of the furnace. When you approach the challenges in your life with faith, we experience the blessing of the furnace. What is the blessing of the furnace? It's intimacy with God. Now, if you read through all of the Old Testament, you will realize that there are very few occasions like this. There are very few occasions where God shows up in a physical manifestation. Very few. And I believe, and you can read all the commentators on this, but I believe that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, Nebuchadnezzar calls him an angel. Angel is just a generic word for messenger. Plus, Nebuchadnezzar never knows what he's talking about anyway. But he calls him that. But I really believe that this is a foreshadowing of that day 600 years later when God would be physically present among his people. This was an incredible gift, church. This was utterly unique. The very presence of God is with them physically before them, protecting them. There's no questions, was God there? There's none of that because it's so insanely clear and obvious. It was a moment unlike any other. And here's what I believe is true about your life and my life. When we walk into the furnaces of life with faith, we experience an intimacy with God that we've never experienced before. I know we all hate the furnace. I hate it too. I know we all don't want it. We don't want to be near it. We don't want to look at it. We don't want to think about it. But church, that might be the place where we experience a closeness to Jesus like no other. Now, many of the New Testament writers and other authors in the Scriptures, they pick up on this idea of fiery furnace, and they use it as a metaphor because there's different moments that we walk through that feel risky, that feel scary, that we look at and we look and say, man, that has the potential to ruin me. And all those different types of furnaces can become the place where we experience Jesus like we never have before. What are some of them? Here's one of them, the fiery furnace of sanctification, of being made more of who God wants us to be. Have you ever had God show you some things about yourself that wreck you? Yeah. Have you ever found yourself like thinking at night about stupid things you've done and you just feel overwhelmed with guilt and shame? Thanks for those who are nodding so I don't feel alone up here today. And you regret dishonoring God more than anything. That's the fiery furnace of sanctification. That's the fiery furnace of letting God mold and shape our hearts and make us more like Jesus. And you know what? If you're going to go into that furnace, you got to go in with faith. Because the evil one will shame you. The evil one will tell you God's done with you, you're too messed up, you're too broken, your pride will blind you, whatever. You need faith in that moment. There's a fiery furnace of persecution. This is what these guys are going through. They're hated for their allegiance to God, not for dishonoring God, but for honoring them. And sadly, church, sometimes some of us might go through that at some level. You know, there's that old saying, no good deed goes unpunished. And sometimes that is reality. In our broken world, that's reality. And it's hard. It's hard. How do you go through that fiery furnace and still be able to forgive and love and not become callous and jaded? You go through it with faith. And you find a new connection to Jesus. There's the fiery furnace of affliction. This life is hard. People we love are sick. Lose our job. Something happens with our kids or our family. They're just out of control. They're not necessarily anyone's fault or anything like that. It's just the difficulty of life. But if you go through it with faith, you will find a deeper experience with Jesus. And it will make the furnace look a lot different. So church, if you're facing a furnace right now, go in there trusting God. Go in there looking for Him because He's there with you. Even if Jesus didn't show up, He still was there. I 100% believe it. He's always with His people. We have a God who walks with us, who lives with us in that furnace. And we see Him and we experience Him and we're shaped by Him when we walk through it with faith. There's a powerful story that I read this week about a man who was a miner. And when he was young, working the mines, an accident happened and he was paralyzed for his whole life. And so his whole life as a young man, he pretty much just lived in this home. And as the years went by, the home became more dilapidated, never got married, never had kids, never just had what we would say was much of a life, just really confined to this small bedroom and this dilapidated house. And he would look out this window and he would see his neighbors and see their houses taken care of and see them get married and have kids and grandkids. And one day as an old man, a young man came to him and he said, hey, how do you know God loves you when all this has happened? Everybody knows that you're a man that loves God, but how can you say that God loves you when your house is a wreck, your body has not functioned since that accident, you don't have a family and kids and all of this? And the man said, he said, it's hard. He said, sometimes the evil one comes and he says, how can Jesus love you when this happened to you, this terrible accident, and it's affected you all these years? How can Jesus love you when you see these people that have this family that you dreamed of and wanted, and yet you don't have it? How can Jesus love you when there's these beautiful homes and all this around you? He says, the evil one comes, and he whispers that. He said, and here's how I respond. I take him by the hand, and I take him to Calvary. And I show him the cross. And I show him the resurrection. And I show him the pierced wrist and the crown of thorns and the broken body and the spilled blood. And I say back to him, now you tell me, does Jesus love me? Because he absolutely does. And church, that is the foundation of our faith. It's not what you want God to do. It's what God has already done. It's not about what you and I think we're owed or all of that. It's what God, he has proved his love for you and me. And it is a love that can be trusted no matter what. And that's what real faith is. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your pierced hands, for the crown of thorns on your brow, for the spear in your side. We thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice, for the shame and humiliation. Not that we like it, not that we thought it was right, but that you did it for us. Father, may that be the center of our faith today. May we be able to say like that man, that when it's the furnace and it's not good, and it's tough and it's challenging, may we be able to go to that ancient hill of Calvary and gaze upon our Savior, broken and bleeding for us. And may we find strength. May we find obedience to keep following you. May we find hope. Thank you for your love for us. We receive it this morning. We open our hearts to it. We love you. We want to worship you with authentic hearts. Help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with us.